All right, let's open our Bibles, and let me encourage you to open your Bible to John chapter 16. If you've been visiting with us, we've been going through a series where we're going to be looking at the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We're starting at the beginning of Revelation and going verse by verse through chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've gone through chapter 1, which is kind of the prologue to the book, as well as the introduction to the letters in chapters 2 and 3. Before we get into those letters, though, in the coming weeks, there's an important concept that's mentioned in each one of those seven letters. Each letter to one of the churches concludes with a promise that says, to the one who overcomes, or to the one who conquers. And so before we get into going through the specifics of those letters, I want us to take time this morning and look at kind of the letters generally, some big picture things about the letters, but then really key in on that concept. What does it mean to overcome? What does it mean to conquer? And so we can begin at no better place than John chapter 16, verse 33, when we consider these things. Let me pray, and then we'll read John 6, 33, and then begin our study together. Father, thank you that we do have time now to open your word. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to us. We thank you that it's Father's Day, Lord. And Father, many people in this room, we come from all kinds of backgrounds. We had different kinds of fathers. Some of us raised us up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Some did not. But Father, you have given us life through our earthly fathers, and so we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that more than anything, you are our heavenly Father, and you have been so gracious to so many of us to raise up for us spiritual fathers, those who were mature in the faith, who spoke your word to us, who taught us and instructed us. Thank you that you've given men like that to this church throughout the many decades, men who were faithful to your word and who presented the gospel and who called your people towards maturity. We give you thanks and praise for that, Lord. That is how you have fathered us so well through them. And so, Lord, as we come to your word now, we need you to be our teacher and to instruct us. Like a father who loves his son, brings him in and speaks kindly to him as he instructs him in the ways that he should go. Father, we need that from you this morning. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit who will do that. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do these things this morning in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 16, verse 33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Living in a world of tribulation is one of the key focuses of the book of Revelation. As we have seen from the beginning, John has spoken to these churches and he has said to them that he is a partner with them in both the tribulation and the kingdom. And we were careful to point out that he's not talking about what we call the great tribulation. He is talking about the general tribulation, difficulty, pain, hardship of what it means to live as a Christian in a fallen world, in a world that is going to be hostile towards us because it was hostile towards Jesus. And so Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, this is the night before he's, or the night he is betrayed, before he's crucified, he speaks to the disciples and tells them that in this world they will have tribulation. And so this concept is going to be a key theme throughout the entirety of Revelation, but also in the churches. The churches are experiencing tribulation and difficulty. If you look through and you read the letters, you can pick out and see that five of the seven churches are going through real difficulty. And actually, the other two who are being faithful in the midst of difficulty are still experiencing trial and tribulation. And so with that theme in mind, let's consider just some big picture things about these letters. Before we get into the specifics starting next week, take a look at your outline. If you haven't gotten an outline, you can let somebody in the back know. They'd be happy to get you one. It'll be helpful as we move along through what we're doing. When you look at the seven letters as a whole in chapters 2 and 3, there's a very interesting structure that emerges. And we could have pushed further into this. Maybe this is something I would encourage you to do maybe in your reading. But the letters as a whole, there's seven of them, they show what we call a chiastic structure. Okay, now I've mentioned some things about that. Those of you who have been with us for the last couple of months, you've seen me show you some of these things. I've given you that structure there in your outline in the way that the letters are laid out, thematically the way that they're connected. And what you see is that the first letter and the last letter, there is this grave danger that the church is in, but it's in this danger because of subtle things, sort of subtle compromises. Ephesus there is going to have abandoned their first love. You're going to get to Laodicea, and it's a subtle thing, but they're neither hot nor cold. They simply are. They're a church that's there, but they're not really doing anything. And so you see that there are these subtle dangers. And what's interesting about those two letters is Jesus speaks in a certain way most forcefully to those churches as a whole who are in danger from subtle things rather than those that are in danger from very overt things. And you see there the ones that are marked B there, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are the two faithful churches. They parallel one another and they're enduring hardship. And then you see the three in the middle are very interesting because they show signs of very overt sin within the churches. It's very obvious where the sin is. It's not subtle and beneath the surface. It's very clear. And Jesus points it out. And they're in danger as well. In particular, the church at Thyatira that's embraced this heresy. They're tolerating overt heresy within the church. And so what I want you to see, let's make a few observations from, let's make just a couple of observations about this. The first is that only two of the seven churches are considered faithful in Jesus' assessment as a whole, the churches as a whole. Now, he's going to point out when he looks at the churches that there are some maybe in these churches that are really struggling that have not, he'll use the phrase, soiled their garments. But there are really only two that are considered faithful. That should tell us something about kind of the totality of the church as a whole. Now, as we're doing this, here's the thing that can happen sometimes when we look at these letters. And so let me say this on the front end. What can happen many times is we can read these letters and we can look at these churches and think, man, those churches have a whole lot of problems. I'm glad our church isn't like that. That is not the way we are intended to read these letters. These letters are to be a grid for us to place over our church. They're to be things that we put ourselves under and we ask questions of ourselves as individuals and our church as a whole. So let's be careful that we don't do that, that we're not just looking at other churches or when you're seeing these things that in your mind the first thing you're thinking of is not some other church that you read about or that you heard about. That's not the way that we are to read these letters. We are to read these letters introspectively, focusing on our own church and ourselves. So it does tell us something, though, that only two of the seven are considered really, truly faithful. Again, it doesn't mean that there aren't believers in the other churches. It doesn't mean that they're not faithful in some areas, but they have significant problems within these other churches. Okay, the second thing is that the church will always face threats from within. The church will always face threats from within because we are a church filled with sinful people. That's the way it is. To be a church is to be a place filled with sinners. Now, hopefully sinners saved by grace who are maturing and growing to be more like Jesus, but there will always be struggles from within. In particular, in these letters, you're going to see struggles with idolatry, complacency, struggles with sexual immorality. And Jesus is going to be very, very clear and explicit about these dangers as you press into these letters. These are dangers from within the church. And we can all think of examples. Again, maybe not directly within this church, but you can think of examples where those things have been present within churches maybe that you grew up in, that you've been a part of. Not to condemn those churches, but just the reality of what life is like in a fallen world, in a church full of people who have proclivities towards sin. If we're not walking with the Lord, we will find ourselves in grave danger of falling into these sins. Okay, the third thing is that the church will always face threats from the outside world. Things like persecution from the government. Things like persecution from the surrounding culture. There will be value conflicts that the church will always have with the surrounding world. Now, of course, as we've mentioned already, there will be seasons where the church can sometimes grow and thrive and flourish and maybe even have a real impact on the surrounding culture so that there's cooperation and all of those things. But the general pattern throughout the church age will be that there will be conflict between the church and the surrounding world because there will be different values. There's a different authority structure. And so we need to recognize these things. These are things that we can observe just from looking at these letters and from this structure. All right, now another thing I want to show you is that the individual letters themselves all contain a structure. And you'll see this pattern. I'm not going to say much about it this morning because you're going to see it over and over again as we work our way through these letters. The first thing you'll see is this initial command to write. So the letter will begin to the angel of the church of this, write these words. Okay, and each one of the letters begins that way. The next thing you'll see then is a specific description of Christ. And that description will be derived from verses 12 through 16 of chapter 1. Remember when John first turns, he hears the voice speaking to him, and he turns and sees one like a son of man standing in the midst of the lampstands. And then he goes on in 12 through 16 to describe what he looks like. And he describes these amazing images that he sees. And each one of those images is connected to a certain attribute of who Christ is. And so each church is going to have Jesus speak to them. And Jesus is going to be referred to using one of those attributes. And that's going to be very significant for that church. And so we'll get into those things in the coming weeks. The next thing you'll see is that he's going to present the condition of the church. And he does it through two ways. He'll do it through commendation. He'll tell them what they're doing well, the things that are going well in the church. But then he'll also rebuke them as needed. Or in some cases, he'll commend them and rebuke them. And so it's by doing this that he assesses the church. And this gets back to, remember, that one of the first things that John sees about Jesus is that his eyes are like the flame, like flames of fire. And it's connected with his ability to see what is true, to be able to judge properly according to what is. And so as he speaks, we get this understanding that Jesus knows his church. And remember, that connects back to the imagery of the priests in the temple working on the lampstands, making sure that the lights flourish in the lampstand. And so the fact that the churches are described as lampstands and Jesus is in the midst of them, it shows that he knows what is going on with each of the churches or with each of the lampstands. In the same way that the priest working in the temple where there were 10 lampstands would have known which one needed repair or which one needed to be polished or which one needed more oil or which ones were burning brightly, Jesus knows his church. He's the high priest in the midst of the lampstands tending them. The fourth thing you see there is an exhortation. If they are being faithful, but they are suffering, he's going to exhort them to persevere, to endure in the midst of that suffering. If they have sin, then he's going to exhort them to repent of their sin, to turn away from their sin back to him so that he might cleanse them. And this is where the attributes of who he is and how he's described are going to be so significant in connecting back to the sins that these churches are dealing with or the persecution that these churches are dealing with. Finally, you have the promise to the one who overcomes, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. The promise to the one who overcomes. And it's important that we understand that because if we haven't talked about this and considered it in detail, we can sometimes think that, okay, what he's saying when we read this letter is, I've got to make sure that I overcome. I've got to really strive and push to overcome. And there is a sense in which that's true, but there's more to this concept. Okay? Let me teach you a basic principle about how to do some study in your Bible. When you come to a phrase like this, you used to say you come to the term, in some versions it says overcome, to the one who overcomes. Some it says to the one who conquers. Let's say you come to that term and you're like, I want to know what that term means. One of the things you can do is pull up a very helpful online program called Bible Gateway. Very simple. You just pull it up and then you just search that term, conquer. Overcome. And what you do is you first look and see how does my author who wrote this book that I'm looking at, how does he use that word? And so what I'm going to show you this morning is how John, who's the author of Revelation, uses this term. And that's going to inform how we understand this word and even the theology behind what it means for us. Very important thing to see. As we do that, though, and before we do that, I want to just take a look at this word. So take a look. We're going to talk about this word here. I've given it to you there in your outline. It's the Greek word nikao. It's a verb. It's the verbal form of the word nike, which is where the shoes got Nike from. Okay, the term Nike is taken from this Greek word, which means victory. Okay, well, this is the verbal form of that. It means to, of your definition on there, it means to subdue. okay, to subdue, either literally or figuratively, okay? Like you can literally achieve victory over someone, like you wrestle them down and subdue them, or you can figuratively do it, okay, with an argument, or as we're going to see, figuratively is going to be a main way that John is going to use this. It means to conquer, to overcome, to prevail, to get the victory, to get the victory. Again, connected back to the noun form there, Nike, or Nike, as the shoe company likes to have us pronounce it. This word is very, very significant for John. Okay, take a look at the little note that I've given you there, the bullet point. It's used 24 times in the New Testament, 24 times. What's fascinating, though, is that John uses it 21 of those 24 times. So does John like this word? Yes, John likes this word. This is an important concept for John in John's theology, the way he's portraying what it means to be a Christian. Okay, and I've given you the list there of where it's used. It's used one time in his gospel, it's used five times in his first letter, and then it's used 15 times in Revelation. So it's a very important word within Revelation. That's another thing you do. You say, how is my author using this term in this book I'm studying? And so you can go and look and see each time in Revelation how he uses it. So we're going to kind of step back and take a big picture and look at how John uses this term. What's interesting is that a lot of times when there's a New Testament concept, it's got Old Testament background. Okay, the idea of something in the New Testament will have a very clear Old Testament background. This actually does not. Now, it does in some sense. Of course, the prophets, they, in a sense, overcame even though they themselves were killed. They preached the word of the Lord. They preached the message of God. And even though they were, many of them, martyred and killed, they overcame in a sense because they served him faithfully. But if you look in like the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you really don't see this term used very much. What was fascinating to me, and I've given you a little bit of information about this in your outline, I found that one of the places that's used is this random book. It's a Jewish writing from what we call the period between the Testaments, okay, from about 400 to 100 A.D., rough 400 B.C. to about 100 A.D. You get this strange, numerous references to this idea of overcoming in this book called 4th Maccabees, okay? Now, let me give you a little bit of history. I'm a history teacher. Those of you who don't know me, I'm a history teacher. I love teaching history. There was a revolt in Judea in the year 167 B.C., how many of you have ever heard of Hanukkah? Jewish people that celebrate Hanukkah? I know you all have. You didn't have to raise your hand. Sorry about that. You've all heard of Hanukkah, right? It commemorates the Jewish independence from this Gentile rule, these Greeks who are ruling them. And that's connected back to this revolt that happened in 167 BC called the Revolt of the Maccabees. There are two books that tell us the history of this, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And then there are these other books that were written later that are commentaries on what happened. Okay, I've given you just briefly one thing I'll tell you about the revolt. The leader of this, of the Greeks, he was the ruler at the time, his name was Antiochus IV. He hated the Jews, And when they led this revolt against him, he demanded or he mandated that they all worship Zeus. That's a big problem for religious Jews, correct? So that starts this major revolt, and they actually end up succeeding in their revolt and winning independence. Okay, and so Hanukkah actually is the remembrance of this event, them achieving victory. Well, during that revolt, there were several martyrs, okay, several very famous martyrs that died during that time period. And this book, 4th Maccabees, which is not a biblical book, it's just kind of a Jewish writing that's out there. In that book, what they do is they look back on some of those martyrs. Let me give you, I've given you three little passages from that book. Look at what it says about these martyrs. Okay, it says, they conquered the tyrant by their endurance, so that through them our homeland was purified. Second one I've given you there. Like a noble athlete, the old man, while being beaten, conquered his torturers. Now, that doesn't mean that the old man like threw off his torturers and beat him up. It means that in his faithfulness to the Lord and his unwillingness to compromise, even to the point of death, he overcame them. Third thing, this is actually one of them speaking to one of the ones that considered a tyrant. It says, do you not think, tyrant most savage of all, that you are being tortured more than I, as you see the arrogant reasoning of your tyranny defeated by our endurance for the sake of religious piety? Okay. Now, this writing was very strange because the idea behind this author was to look at these events and look at these martyrs and say, hey, look what lessons we can learn. And the lesson that this writer wanted the Jews to learn was reason can conquer passion. If you can control yourself, then you don't have to give in to the whims of your passions. Now, that's a very simplistic, worldly lesson to draw from martyrs. What's interesting, though, is that this would have been in kind of the collective consciousness of a first century Jew. These tales of martyrdom, and maybe potentially even these specific writings, they would have been associated kind of like with what we think of when we think of the Revolutionary War. When you think of American history and the Revolutionary War, and things come to mind like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and the Battle of Bunker Hill and those things, that's kind of like the Maccabean revolt in the mind of a Jew. It's connected to his national identity, and it has some religious overtones in a certain sense. And so these concepts would have been floating around in the mind of first century Jews. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that I think probably what happens is these ideas are part of kind of the Jewish mindset. And what Jesus is going to do is say something that marks John. And what John is going to do is he is going to, in light of what Jesus has said, and in light of some of the things that he's heard throughout his history growing up and some things that are part of his background as a first century Jew, he's going to take these things and realize that the writer of 1 Maccabees utterly and completely missed the point of what martyrdom is. He's got some things right here in some basic ideas, but he's missed something. He missed a significant key, and Jesus is going to be that significant key. So let's talk about Jesus as the one who overcomes the world. When you look at the Gospel of John, you see that one of the most important sections is John 13 through 17. It's the last things that Jesus is saying to the disciples before he goes to the cross. 13 through 16 are him teaching and exhorting them and telling them about what's going to happen, that the Holy Spirit is going to come. All of these things. It's such a significant time. And it concludes with the verse that we read earlier. I want you to think about that. The last things that Jesus says to his disciples. Now, chapter 17, he's still in their presence, and he's going to pray for them. And he's going to say some incredibly significant things as he prays for them. But I just want you to hear again the last thing he says to them in the form of teaching, instruction, exhortation before he prays for them. John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's our word, overcome. We're going to see this numerous times in John's usage. And what he's doing is he's taking this concept, and I think what he's doing is when he hears Jesus say that, I'm not sure if he understood it right away. We know that many times as the disciples, as Jesus is teaching them and saying things, it's only after his death, burial, and resurrection that it all comes together. It all makes sense for them. And I think that's what happens for John. You recall, according to the Gospels, John is the only one of the apostles that we know of who stayed by Jesus the whole time and literally watched the crucifixion. He's the one that Jesus speaks to, and Jesus tells him to take care of his mother. We talked about, when we were talking about John as the author of Revelation, the closeness of their relationship. This verse, I think, is so key to understanding John's mindset here. Jesus only says it one time. He says it one time, but he says it at a significant time, and it marks John's thinking that Jesus is the one who has overcome the world. So how then do we live? How do we live with peace? How do we have peace in the midst of tribulation? It's by keeping that central fact in mind. Now, it's interesting, when you read John, he's got Jesus' conquering in two phases. Okay, I've got you two blanks there in your outline. The first is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. That's kind of the first stage of Jesus conquering or overcoming the world. Okay, when he is raised from death, what it shows is that he has conquered our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. The enemies that we could do nothing about ourselves. Jesus is the one who conquers them. He triumphs over them. Death could not hold him. The fact that he's raised from the dead shows that he can die in the place of sinners, though he himself was not a sinner, so that we can receive forgiveness of sin, so that sin might not have power and dominion over us any longer. This is accomplished by Jesus' death and his resurrection. The full penalty for sin has been paid. So this is kind of the major step of his conquest. You need to think of it like this. One of my professors said it this way. He said, the cross and the resurrection, we compare to like D-Day. When D-Day succeeds, then what you knew from that point forward, everybody knew that Nazi Germany was going to be finished, that the victory was going to be fully accomplished at some point once that significant victorious blow happened. And so the resurrection is in a sense like that. The main, most significant victory has been achieved. And now what is happening is we're moving towards the final climactic victory, where victory is fully experienced and assured. And so the second phase is his return. Okay, the second phase of his conquest is his return. And so you'll see John is going to use conquest language for both of these. Okay, and I've given you, when he returns, that's where his conquest is going to be over his enemies and the enemies of his people. Direct, real, physical conquest where his people are no longer under threat, where his enemies are utterly and completely subdued when he returns to rule and reign. So look at the verse that John gives here. This is from Revelation 17. This is talking about the world system and those who are unbelievers who are hostile to God and his people. It says this, "These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So you see the two phases of conquering that John has in mind here. Now here's the thing. There are significant implications of Jesus as conqueror for us as Christians. And this is what I want us to push into this morning and to really think about. This is what you take home and I need you to wrestle with this week. What does it mean for us to be conquerors? What does it mean for Jesus to say to us, "To the one who conquers, I will give this"? Think about this. Because Jesus has conquered and will conquer, Christians are to be conquerors. Now, let me unpack that, because I know that you've probably heard some like preacher guys say stuff like that, and maybe you've seen that on t-shirts and things at Christian bookstores. I'm not trying to be hokey on this, okay? This is a significant biblical concept. We are to be those who conquer. Jesus is going to say it to us at the end of every single one of these letters. And we have to get at what that means. Because if we don't understand it, we'll think it means victorious living in the sense of claiming authority and power over sickness or death or financial struggle or things like that. You've seen people and probably heard people badly misuse this concept. That's not what I'm talking about. Because see, what we're going to be doing is looking at, well, how does Jesus overcome? Therefore, how do we overcome? And if we're honest, when we look at what's going on, when Jesus says that he's overcome the world, we take heart with that. But for the disciples, what they're going to witness over the course of John 17, 18, 19, 20 is Jesus dying. How is Jesus conquering anything? He's being arrested. His enemies surround him. They take him. They beat him. They mock him. They scorn him. They crucify him. They brutally murder him in a publicly humiliating way. How is that conquering? Well, the resurrection comes and gives the answer there. But what we need to understand and what John is trying to convey to us is that Jesus is conquering even through his humiliation, even through his eventual death. And so when John speaks to us and says, "To the one who conquers," what he's saying to us is, to the one who is like their Savior, who is willing to be a faithful witness as he was, even through intense difficulty. And so what's going on here and what we're going to see is that John is exhorting us to be like Jesus. He's exhorting us to be like Jesus. Okay, so let's talk about this. Three things. How do we conquer? And we're going to go to John's writings to get this answer. How do we conquer? The first is this, we mature in our faith. We mature in our faith. Now, to be sure, the first way that we conquer is through initially coming to Christ by faith. He's going to say that, we'll get to that down in number 3 in 1 John 5. The initial way that we conquer is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. Because what that does is that assures us of our future. It means that no matter what happens in this life, when I eventually die, I'm going to be raised with Jesus because I'm his child. He's paid the penalty for my sin. He said that he is mine, she is mine, and they will be with me forever. That's the way we initially conquer. But I'm talking about how do we as believers live life? How do we conquer in that sense? And the first way we do that is that we mature in our faith. Now, what I've done is I've taken 1 John 2, 12 through 14, and the way it's usually written in your Bible, you see it sequentially. But structurally in the text, it's actually intended to parallel each other. Okay, these two sections of text are intended to be in parallel to one another, and so I've given you this, and let me just point out some things about this text to you. Let me read it first. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, or your translation may say, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I want you to see some things, that there's three categories of people addressed here. And I want to try to convince you here, or say to you that he's not just talking to little kids that are in the church, young men in the church, and fathers in the church. He's using these terms figuratively for spiritual maturity. He's saying to those of you who are young in the faith, to those of you who are growing and growing strong in the faith, to those of you who are mature in the faith. That's how he's using these terms in this passage. And what's interesting is that what he's got in mind here is growth and maturity. Look at the, do you notice the tense change there? Okay, look at the very first thing up there by verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children. Follow the arrow over. I write to you, children. Okay, there's a tense shift in the Greek. It goes from the present tense, I am writing, to what's called the aorist tense, okay, which is kind of a past action. So it's moving from what's happening now to this thing which has been completed. It's this move forward. And so what he's got is he's got showing the progress in a certain sense of what maturity is, what it means to come to maturity. He does this as well by using two different words for children. I'll spare you the Greek on that. But there are two different words for children. There's one that just means little kid, and one means one who is taught. So you've got like a little kid, and then you've got a kid who's older who can begin to learn instruction. So you see the progress there. I love this. What's in the middle? What's the anchor in the middle? It's fathers, right? It's those who are mature. Do you notice that between the two sets, there's no change? There's no change in what's said? He says to them both times, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. It's just this simple, clear statement of knowing him. For the kids, it's basic, or for the young, it's basic. They know first that their sins are forgiven. That's the beginning of faith. It's the beginning of faith. And then the idea of knowing the Father, okay, growing in that knowledge of God as their Father, knowing him who is from the beginning. Do you see the theological depth of that, though? That there's a deeper level of knowing that's connected there? So it's interesting to me that you've got, on the first level, you've got those who are young in the faith. Then you have the most mature who have influence on the others. And then finally, you have this group that are referred to as the young men, those who are maturing, those who are growing in their faith. And look what's said of them. They overcome the evil one. In their battle, I was talking with someone this morning, one of the elders made the point that to overcome something, you got to have a struggle against something. And so there's this sense in which, as they've matured in their faith, they know the gospel, they begin to know God as their Father, and then they begin to have victory over their enemy. Their enemies, Satan, sin, and death, or the world, the flesh, and the devil is another way to say it. And so they begin to have this victory, and then as they progress, you see it unpacks it. How do they achieve that victory? Because the Word of God abides in them. That's the maturity level that's going. And this is the other thing I was thinking about this. When you're in that kind of phase where you begin to really grow and you begin to see success in your life and victory over sin, it doesn't mean that it's 100% and you're no longer with sin. You're still struggling, but you're seeing growth and victory there. What's interesting is that when you're in that phase, you don't have a lot of time usually to be discipling and mentoring others. And so it's interesting to me that in the middle there you have the mature and they're referred to as fathers. See, the mature who begin to walk with the Lord, there's a depth to them in their knowledge of the Lord. It doesn't mean that they don't struggle against sin and things like that, but they've come to understand the significance of leading and guiding. And that's why as I was praying this morning and just thinking about our church, thinking about the current leaders in our church, those who have been here for so many years and have fathered and led our church well, and then looking back and thinking about the history of our church, those who have gone before us, we are just such a blessed place. God has been so good to us. Thank you. Those of you who are mature, both men and women, who have loved this place for so many years, who have invested here, invested your lives here, poured your lives out in ministry and service, you are such a huge part in holding all this together. Do you see how the fathers in the sense, in this structure, those who are mature, hold the whole thing together? They hold together those who are young in the faith, and those who are maturing and growing in the faith and who have that boundless energy and are ready to go do and serve. They're the glue that holds it all together. Isn't it neat to see the age spread right there in those verses? That's what a church is supposed to look like. John, any church, theoretically, should be able to read those verses and look around and say, yep, 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 we got those folks in our church. We're very blessed to be in a place like that. So here's my question to us. Are we as a church, are we as individuals progressing towards maturity? Is that something we care about? Because see, what happens a lot of times is we can really care about the gospel, we can really care about missions and all these other things, but we're not super concerned about our own growth and maturity in Christ. I'm very thankful we've got a Sunday school class going that focuses on that. I would highly encourage you to take time and come and be a part of our Sunday school class that's looking at what we call the identification truths. That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of God. It's how we mature as a believer. And so this is before us. If we're going to be those who overcome, we have to be mature. We have to be growing in our knowledge of Christ. Which follows into point two here. How do we conquer? We live by the power of Christ in us. We live by the power of Christ in us. This is taken from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That them is false teachers. Okay, those who would present a false gospel or would say things against Christ or would call people away from Christ. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you see that? That he's in us. He is the power. He's the one working in us. That is the means by which we are to live. If we are to overcome, he is the means by which we do that. Apart from his power, we're just struggling and we're going to fail. We might have some success at some point, but what will tend to happen is that we'll either, you know, get it all done ourselves and we'll become Pharisees, or we'll just be crushed by it and we'll become sad and depressed at the failure that we are in and of ourselves. It has to be his power working in us. And what this then looks like, point three, is that we conquer or overcome as we live out our faith. As we live out our faith. Look at 1 John 1, 3 through 5. Okay, that should be 5, 1 John 5, 3 through 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see how he connects both? He's got both our initial coming to faith there to overcome, and then the keeping of his commands. Okay, the living in such a way that brings him honor and glory. They both work together. They both fit together there. That is how we overcome. My question then for us is, do we live out our faith? Is that important to us? Do we have compartmentalized faith where it's one thing to talk about things here, it's another thing to go to work or to interact with people that I meet or to interact with my neighbors in a certain way? Do we have a compartmentalized faith, or do we have a faith that comes out of us, that is active in the things that we do, the things that we say, what we do with our time, with our finances? All of those things are connected to the living out of our faith. And this begins in our homes. I've been so convicted of this last couple of days. This begins in our homes. begins at home. It's not just when we get to work and we're like, okay, well, now I have to be a witness here. If you've got kids at home, it begins there. If you've got a spouse at home, it begins there. To live out our faith, be used by God. Now, as we're looking at these things and as we're thinking about, John's going to say to us, Jesus is going to say to us through John that we have to overcome. What's amazing and what's so helpful here is that John is going to give us examples of people who are going to come after us, where we can look at their testimony and how they overcame so that we can think about what we're doing right now. This is the amazing thing about the church. We can look back in church history and see the stories of martyrs, those who were faithful. But what's amazing about the Revelation is it actually gives us a look forward. We're able to look forward and see what believers who come after us are going to do in their willingness to lay down their lives for their for the cause of the gospel. Take a look at Revelation 13. 13, 5 through 10, I've given you there. This imagery that he's going to be speaking about, he's going to be speaking about the world system in its most kind of overtly nefarious evil form that's going to happen in the tribulation period. The reason he's talking about that is because he's telling us what's coming, but we've got to understand that that world system is present here in a certain sense. It's not in its fullest and most complete form, but it is here. Kind of beneath the surface, constantly working to undermine the cause of Christ and to be against his people, the church. So listen to what's said here. It says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to other blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Now, friends, that is not prosperity gospel right there. There's no promise of, you know Jesus, and you're going to be just fine. Everything's going to go well for you. You can claim things like that. What does it say? He's telling believers that this world system is going to make war on them and conquer them. It's going to seem to be successful. It actually is going to be successful in its goal of physically conquering, killing, destroying them. And then look at what precedes the call to endurance. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. This is a call for the endurance of the saints. Do you trust in the sovereignty of God for the difficulties of your life? We look ahead and we see what our brothers and sisters are going to have to deal with and face, and that they are exhorted to endure in the midst of those things, things that are very, very difficult, that will cost them their lives even. And we are struggling with things in our own lives, and we need to hear that call to endurance, to trust in the sovereignty of God, that we conquer ultimately through following in the footsteps of Christ, leading even to our ultimate deaths. And I'm not just talking about your death as a martyr. Go ahead and flip to those last things at the bottom. Let's just point out a couple of things following in Christ's footsteps. In his earthly life, Christ was a faithful witness even to the point of death. A faithful witness even to the point of death. As those who follow him, we have the same calling upon our lives. That is what it means to conquer. When Jesus says at the end of these letters, "to the one who conquers," he's saying to the one who is going to be a faithful witness as I was. That's what it means. It means that in our lives, the preponderance of who we are shows or bears out the reality of Christ. Now, we will conquer. To be a believer is to ultimately conquer. But there is a sense in which, in our lives, even as believers, we can fail to be conquerors. We cannot have a proper witness. We can fall into sin like these churches and the things, the people within these churches that we're going to read about. And so to conquer is to walk in faith. It is to grow in maturity so that those sinful things don't characterize us. Who God is, who Christ is, characterizes us. We're growing in maturity We're loving one another. We're serving others. We're not angry against those we disagree with. We're praying for them. We can engage. We can disagree with people. We can do it agreeably. We don't have hatred and anger characterize us. We have love characterize us. So that even if we're slandered as being people who are hateful, that's not what people really see. They may call us that. They may say our ideas are that. But they cannot point to our behavior and say hateful behavior. Because what's coming out of us is the fragrance or the aroma of Christ, which to some is pleasing and to others is death. Second thing, last thing. Like Christ, one of the ways that we will overcome the world will be through what appears to be our defeat. What appears to be our defeat. Apart from Christ returning for us, you're going to die. I'm going to die. And if you have enemies or people who have mocked your faith and all these other things, death, they see the end of you as that's it. Well, you gave your life to something and then you just die like everybody else. But see, friends, faithfulness to the point of death, it doesn't have to be martyrdom. It's the living of a faithful life. And so as we come to that place, maybe it's a diagnosis that we get. Maybe it's just getting older. What is going to be our testimony when we face that? Older folks, it gets harder, doesn't it? It gets harder. Stuff hurts that didn't used to hurt. I know I'm only 37, but stuff hurts that didn't used to hurt. I can imagine that when I'm 67, should the Lord allow me to get that far, a lot more stuff's going to hurt. It's hard to not be bitter and complain just about aging. I'm so thankful for those of you who are older in this church, who have maintained testimony. You've got a good sense of humor about things, but you've maintained a testimony that the Lord, that you're walking with the Lord, and that His grace is sufficient even in the different phases of life. Friends, this is what it means. I don't know what that thing that's going to come into my life or your life is going to be. I don't know if it's going to be significant choices that we have to make in light of truths that we have to hold to and face loss of job. Or what. I don't know if it's going to come to something like that. I don't know if it's going to come, like we said, to a bad diagnosis. Whatever it is, will we be faithful witnesses to Christ? Will we allow Him to live His life out through us? Will we find our identity in Him, our hope in Him in the midst of that difficulty? That is what it means to conquer. May God grant to us that we would be individuals, that we would be a church full of people who conquer, not through victory and our efforts, but through being willing to lay down our lives even to the point of death. In life, to serve others, to love others, to care for others, maybe even in missions to the point of death, at least in terms of death to self. That we give of ourselves, we give of our time, our money, all these things to the Lord, to His glory, not our glory as a church, not our glory as individuals. May God be good to us and grant that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for telling us that we need to be people who overcome, making promises to those who overcome. Thank You ultimately, Lord, that Jesus is the one who overcame. And knowing that gives us peace. Father, for those here who maybe are struggling and do not have peace, would you give them confidence and trust in Jesus? If there's someone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would turn to Him, place their faith and trust in Him, that He died in their place for their sin so that they can know that they're going to have eternal life and they can begin now to walk with Him by faith, that they can begin to conquer. Father, may we be people who show Christ to the surrounding culture, to the world around us. May You use that for Your glory and the building up of Your church. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.